Take your Bibles with me this morning. Turn to Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9. We continue working our way through this section of the Word of God. That's a very powerful message of who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. And we come this morning with thankfulness. We come with hearts that are eager to hear just who God is and who is our Savior and what has He done on our behalf. I hope that's why you're here this morning. There are myriads of reasons to go to church. Most of them are just religious. They're just so that I can feel good, so that I can offer time back to God. We want to set that aside and want it to be something that we love our Savior and give ourselves to this morning. As you're turning, Cindy and I will be on vacation the next two Sundays, Lord willing. We will be down at the glorious spot called Hilton Head Island. You may never see us again. We may float out and get lost in the wake somewhere out there. But no, we enjoy our family there. Cindy's parents are going to be there. And we're looking forward to time with them and time downtime. So we'll miss you. But you'll be well taken care of by two of our elders named Dave. Okay, Dave Saxon 1 week and Dave Conant the next week. So you'll get a double dose of Dave. All right, so I think it'll be very good. Looking forward to it. Matthew chapter 9. We've been dealing with this whole chunk little by little. So as we walk through it, we'll deal with it. And if you haven't been here, you'll have to get the book and read it later. We'll review it just a little bit to get everybody on board. But today we're going to look at just the last four verses, beginning in verse 35. So will you look at that passage? If you're looking in an ESV Bible, it's 814, second column, all the way down to the end, right before the big 10. All right, look at verse 35 there. And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." This is God's word. May we be careful how we hear it this morning. If you've been here long, you know that I say things like this because, and I repeat them because I want to forever put it in your minds. Our lives speak. Every day, all the time, our lives preach a message. We preach to those around us in two ways. We preach verbally, that is by what we say. But we also preach visually, that is how we live our lives. Specifically, how we act, how our attitudes are, what are our reactions to circumstances, and how do we treat people. And this is not something necessarily we set out to do. It is simply the way life really is. And sometimes we can say things, we can assure other people of things, but the reality is our life often speaks louder than the words that we speak. And Jesus does this perfectly. And he models this for us, and he lived his life both by precept, those are his words, and by practice, his very life lived. And Jesus' words were very clear, and they cut deep into the very core of religion. And we saw this in chapters 5 through 7. You cannot get away from the greatest sermon ever preached, the Sermon on the Mount. But literally word after word confronted years and years and years of self-righteous facade living of humanity who desperately sought to climb the ladder of their own works for their own glory and for their own earthly status. And his words cut deep into that kind of thinking. And for these people, appearances were everything. And over time, the facade of symbols of religion became the priority, and they lost the true substance and meaning of what it was that they were doing. So praying and fasting, they were not supposed to be mere symbols of walking with God, but because the substance of a real walk with the Creator was lost and devalued, all of a sudden, praying and fasting became symbols, motions that people would go through in order that people would see you, people would feel your sincerity, and they would sense your devotion. And it was all about symbolism. Appearances counted. Whether you were really devoted, it didn't really matter. Just what does it look like? Very familiar words to the church in America today. We're very concerned about what things look like. And in some churches, what things sound like, rather than what really is going on in the hearts of God's people. Jesus really isn't about the symbolism of religion. He isn't really about what it looks like. Rather, he is about doing one thing: pursuing the will of the Father for the glory of the Father. And so Jesus cuts through all the red tape of religion, and he bypasses all religious expectations, and he actually cares for people. And he seeks to do for humanity what humanity cannot do for itself. And so when Jesus spoke, his words came with great authority. Not like the authority that the Pharisees had, because they really neither spoke the truth, nor did they have authority. But they acted like they spoke the truth, and they acted like they had authority. But Jesus' words cut through all of that and stripped them down to their nakedness, the nakedness of religion. And he exposed their hypocrisy with his words. But it was not just his words that exposed their hypocrisy. It was his practice. His practice exposed their true colors because they were mere religious. And mere religion is a false way of worshiping the one true God. And we saw this in Christ's practice. We saw how Christ the King reached down to embrace those whom no one would touch. It's always amazing to me that there would be a group of people that the Pharisees reacted to in such a way that they would not want to ever touch a leper. They would not want to deal with servants. They would look down on women. But Jesus came and he touched the leper. Jesus came and brought healing to a low person, a servant, and a woman. And they didn't like it because it exposed their religion. Jesus dealt with all kinds of outcasts. But we also saw that Christ the King reached down to embrace though no one. He embraced those who no one could touch. These were people that were right at the edge of death. A paralyzed man who needed forgiveness of sin. A little girl who had died. Another woman who comes in such desperate ways, and she touches the garment of Christ. And they were all a sample of people who were desperate. People who needed something other than what this earth and this world and this religion could give them. And the neat thing about that was that Jesus was really speaking to the great width and the great depths of what true conversion really is. You see, you can look religious. You can smell religious. You can have all, you can say all the right things, but if in your heart you do not know Jesus and you do not love Christ and you do not pursue him, what do you really have? Sounding brass and tinkling cymbal, Paul says. You don't have love for God and love for people. And Matthew's love for Christ, because he understood what it meant to be changed in this way, was great. And it brought him great joy because he was a recipient of this transformation. And Matthew's love, coupled with this true understanding of Christ's purpose, he comes and he chimes in with the words of Isaiah 53:4, that he says, "This is the Lamb of God who would take our infirmities and carry our diseases. This is the King." And Jesus, the King, is the true ruler, the King over all. And so we've said week after week, faith in Christ alone is the very key that brings transformation to the very desperate. The problem with the Pharisees is they really weren't desperate. They loved their religion. They liked what they do. They weren't desperate for a Messiah. They didn't even understand why he came. So in each of these stories given here by Matthew, there's a growing understanding of what faith in Christ really is. And we'll go through this quickly so we can get to the meat of our text this morning. We saw the elements of faith, and we see this in verses 18 through 26. And Matthew says over and over and over, we come humbly. We come in a desperate need. We come bowing down. Doesn't matter what rank we have in our social world. We come to Christ with no hope in religion, no hope in our personal works, and we are lost and in desperate condition because of the reality of sin in us. Faith comes with nothing in our hands. And secondly, Jesus then is the only object. And the picture here was two blind men that pursue Jesus. It's the blind that are seeing Jesus. It's the blind that all of a sudden they see by faith. And one of the most startling truths about the real condition of humanity is its spiritual blindness. My friend, we live in a world that's in darkness. And these blind men see Jesus as a true object of their faith, and they reach for His mercy, and they trust Christ, and they see Him as the true Messiah, while the rest of the world sits there and looks at Jesus and has no idea who He is. Jesus is the only object of true faith. He must be your object of true faith, or else you are not genuinely converted. And then thirdly, we saw this last week, the blessing of faith is the transforming power of Christ. And we saw this right at the very end here in verses 32 through 34. The very first promise of salvation in Genesis 3:15 refers not to the forgiveness of Adam's sin, but to the overcoming of Adam's enemy. And so here's this demon-possessed individual who's mute, who cannot hear, and we think probably could not talk because he could not hear as well. He's mute. And humanity doesn't just need pardon from sin. Humanity needs deliverance. And what appears in such a pathetic way, in such a hopeless way, is someone who no one could deal with becomes a very joyous picture of the transforming work of Christ. And the demon is gone. And the mute speaks. And we saw there were two groups of people standing and watching all of this. The crowd marvels. It was kind of an entertainment factor. They loved to see what Jesus would do. And they said, never was anything like this in Israel. They saw Jesus as the source of religious entertainment. They didn't see Jesus as the Savior. They didn't see Him as the King that He really was. And then the Pharisees, they kind of chuckle to themselves. And they say, He casts out demons by the prince of demons. They remain blind. They don't see. There's nothing sadder than to see a group of people who should be up on the understandings of Scripture but are completely blind to the realities of life, true life. Rebellion against the King always blinds. May I say that again? Internal rebellion against the authority of the King will keep you in a blind condition. Now here's what I want us to see this morning. The warrant of faith. The warrant of faith is beautiful because it deals with the compassion of the king. And we're going to see this in verses 35 through 38. And what is astounding here in our text is the kind compassion of Jesus. I love what Paul says in Romans 2:4. Paul tells us that God's kindness is meant to lead us to repentance. We would think that it's his fiery force and judicious way that he would lead us in, that would force us to repentance. No, Paul says it's the kindness of God that leads us to repentance. And in these four verses, Matthew makes very clear the mission of the king and what's motivating the king. So let's roll up our sleeves and let's learn of the king this morning. First of all, let's look at the mission of the king. Look in verse 35 with me. And Jesus went through all the cities and villages, teaching in the synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease. Matthew, the one who had previously worked constantly with numbers, was one who would pick up on the fact that all that Christ did was on purpose for a purpose. Jesus was not only have a purpose, but it soon became very obvious that there was a plan that Jesus was working. And what we see here in verse 35 is the bookend summary that we took note clear back in chapter 4, verse 23. It's the same words. And Matthew is telling us this great story of all that Jesus did, and he does so by giving us what's called an inclusio, little bookends. This is what Jesus did. There was nothing haphazard about what Christ is doing here. He did it in Galilee, and now specifically he does it in the area of Capernaum. We find Jesus continually doing the same thing. And this four-verse text transitions us into another section where we will see Jesus again speaking into the lives of his close followers, and then Jesus will go out and practice what he preached. And I love this because this is what you and I are called to today. My job is simply to do this same thing. There's nothing new here. There's nothing novel that Jesus is doing. He doesn't resort to man-centered tactics in order to try to gain the attention of the culture that he's dealing with. Instead, he leads his way through serving the hearts of God's people. And his methods were literally by serving and caring for people. There's a great simplicity in how Jesus worked. There was a great consistency and there was great clarity to what he did. And it was effective to those who would believe. But if you turn from the king, if you turn from understanding who he is and what he's doing, you'll miss it because of your own blindness. So let's notice what Jesus did. First of all, it says Jesus taught. The goal of teaching is instruction. The mission of Christ was the instruction of what is true. I say this all the time. If we would just learn to live out what is true, rather than our feelings and our emotions and the emotions of people around us, we would be closer to understanding who Jesus is. When Jesus states, "I am the way, the truth, and the life," it's exactly what he means. And here, he speaks and he informs and he instructs. And our Lord does this to bring clarification to the wrong thinking of people. Do you understand that sin has so corrupted us that our thinking is wrong? I mean, our natural default is a very self-centered way of thinking. And see, over time, people had developed wrong ideas about Jesus. Already. Over time, they were taught misconceptions of the nature of God and his law. The Pharisees blew it all out of proportion. So Christ's teaching corrected these ideas and taught truth to be applied to the mind. You see, whenever wrong ideas, when wrong traditions and wrong views, both of sin and salvation exist, truth must correct. Truth must instruct, and truth must even reprove. But here's the deal. Truth always comes with authority. And that's what we don't like. So we create our own truth. But one of the marks of a good instructor is that he is a good learner. A good instructor, if he's a good instructor, he's also a good learner. And I love the fact that Jesus was a good learner. Jesus was a master learner of the Old Testament. Luke's gospel tells us that Jesus was in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions as a young child. Jesus often quoted Old Testament scriptures when refuting the fuzziness and the misunderstandings of the people. And this Jesus, who himself was the Word, as John calls him in John 1:1, had a desire to learn the Word himself. And in his humanity, Jesus studied to know the Word for the purpose of teaching the Word and for the purpose of knowing God's will for his own life. You say, how did that work? I'm not sure. How did the God-man, the God who knew everything, learn and give himself to understanding the Old Testament scriptures? But Jesus did. It was in his teaching that Christ addressed the minds of the people with truth and not with religion. My friend, that's what you and I need today. We don't need to be going around trying to feel good about ourselves. What we need is to understand what is truth. Notice secondly, Jesus preached. He went about proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom of God. And this kingdom focus has been the focus of Matthew all throughout his gospel. And what we have learned is that it is the rule of Christ in the hearts of men. This is what it means to be kingdom-minded. It's the rule of God in the hearts of humanity. And it is both a sphere in which we live in, and it is the rule of God over all things, but most specifically the rule of God in our hearts. And I cannot underscore this enough. What you and I need more than anything else is our hearts to be renewed in our minds. And so Jesus preaches. But in preaching, what is affected is not just the mind. It is the will of the person that will be confronted with the truth. It is the point at which the teaching becomes personal and calls us to a response. It is why in today's churches preaching is set aside for maybe videos or dramas or social commentary. But preaching itself is authoritative. It is by nature confronting the will. And my friend, you and I need our wills confronted. And even to this day, preaching is the means of calling people to believe, calling people to faith. So preaching must consistently be the place where the perfections of Christ are laid out. It must be consistently the place where our own failure to keep them is explained. But it doesn't leave us there. Good preaching in preaching the gospel is very crucial because it brings out the reality of Christ's substitutionary life lived and his death for us that absorbs the full wrath of God for us, for our salvation. Some people call it, they boil it down, Martin Luther boiled it down to, and says we must be constantly preaching the law and the gospel. The law condemns us. The law tightens the grip of life and death around us. The gospel releases it and says, now you're free to trust me and to believe me. And it's a beautiful picture. But nothing is more glorious than the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. My friend, this is my job. This is the job of the other elders to come up week after week and not just instruct, but to teach in such a way that it conflicts the will. People say, well, I just want to go where I'm comfortable. No, you don't. That's not where you want to go. You want to go where the Word of God is preached and your will is conflicted by it. Nothing is more needed today than to hear the constant message of hope in Christ alone. Not look to yourself. I get very weary of preaching that says, look at your works. Look at what you do. You are the Savior of your life. You must do righteously. Certainly we must. But we can't. And if it wasn't for the righteousness of Christ in our behalf, in us, living in and through us, we would not have righteousness. So stop looking within. Look upward and look outward as you allow the work of Christ to dwell in you. Jesus taught, Jesus preached, and then Jesus healed. As Jesus healed, he healed every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. And he demonstrated several things. First of all, it demonstrates his power over the natural realm. Jesus, nothing is outside of Christ's power. It also demonstrated his power in overcoming the effects of the fall. Glory be to that day where the effects of the fall are completely eradicated. I cannot wait for that day. Thirdly, his compassion for humanity. Jesus cares for you. Jesus died for you. And then fourthly, his offering a foretaste of the hope before us. When someday all the remnant of sin and its curse will be removed from us. Romans 8, verses 18 through 25. And what Jesus does in healing here is he removes every obstacle that would keep people from God. That's what he was doing. He tramples them all under his feet. He tramples sickness. He tramples storms. He tramples even the work of Satan. He tramples sin as the paralyzed man, and he grants forgiveness. And he even tramples death. He takes Jairus' daughter and says, "No, you will live." And death is merely just another obstacle to trample under the feet of the king. And Jesus did it to perfection for us on our behalf. Christ shows this incredible strong hand that comes to remove every obstacle of sin. Look at the healing work of our Savior. Our King is the great King. Our King is on a mission. But our King also is motivated. We can see this beginning in verse 36. He's doing something on purpose. He's doing his work on purpose, but he has a great motivation. And we find this in verse 36. Look with me. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them. Our Christ is an amazing King. And what seems to be something that was permanently carved into Matthew's mind was what he tells us about in verse 36. Matthew must have caught the eyes of Jesus. And when Jesus was looking and he sees the crowd, what Matthew saw in Jesus' eyes was the compassion that he had for them. The word that Matthew here uses is the word to describe what went on in Christ's mind when he saw the people. And it's a word that means this. It's kind of an ugly term. This word compassion literally means to be moved in the entrails. You say, what are the entrails? Our guts. If we would say, it would be like this, moved in the very pit of the stomach. When Jesus saw the crowds, he was moved in the innermost part of his physical body. The term suggests the idea that it was deep in his gut that he felt the anguish of their souls. And as Charles Spurgeon put it, his sympathies were awakened. He could not look upon a mass of men with an indifference. The verb is in passive voice, giving us the idea that Christ, that what Christ saw moved him into tenderness and pity. He felt compassion for them. And this is what John means when he wrote John 3:16. For God so loved. There was this inner turmoil of heart that spilled out in love. Divine love is unlike anything we can think or imagine. And this is the stuff that makes people leave all and follow Christ. It is an inward heartache for people and their condition. And here, along with Christ's strong hand to remove the obstacles, what we see is a very tender heart to call people to Himself. And it's out of this very tender heart that Christ is moved to both make some discerning conclusions and to call us into actions. Look with me this morning. Look at the conclusions that Jesus makes about people. He says this in verse 36. They were harassed, however you want to say it. And they were helpless. The word harassed here takes on several different ideas, and it's translated fainted, mangled, weighed down, walking with difficulty or weary. The word helpless is also translated dejected, cast down and scattered. And what Christ is addressing is very telling, isn't it? The lies of the religious leaders had taken its toll on the hearts of people. People outside of the transforming power of the grace of the gospel have a very, very difficult world they live in. They're harassed. They're cast down. They're burdened. But when you talk to these people in their pride and in their arrogance, they would deny it. We're fine. We're good. But all you have to do is look at the constant lies that come out of their hearts. People in darkness grasp for any kind of light they can attach to themselves. And then they will believe something, even if deep down inside they know it's not true. We see this all the time in our world. I can't help but watch as our country writhes under the mounting pressure to rightly address even the abortion issue, to address the same-sex attraction or the gender issue and any other social concerns. They will grab onto anything that they can in order to make me feel good in my sin. And Christ concludes something about them. They're like sheep with no shepherd. One of the most moving uses of this image of sheep with no shepherd is found in Ezekiel chapter 34. It is a word of terrible rebuke to the spiritual leaders of Israel who had not properly cared for the people. And as you listen to what the Lord says, you can't help but feel His deep pain and anger over the condition of His people. Listen to the words that Ezekiel writes to us in Ezekiel chapter 34. And the word of the Lord came to me, Ezekiel saying this, saying, "Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. And say to them, thus says the Lord God to the shepherds, woe to the shepherds of Israel who feed themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flocks? You eat the fat and you clothe yourselves with the wool. You slaughter the fatlings, but you do not feed the flock. The weak you have not strengthened, nor have you healed those who are sick, nor bound up the broken, nor brought back that which was driven away, nor sought which was lost. But with force and cruelty you have ruled them. So they scattered because there was no shepherd. And they became food for all the beasts of the field when they were scattered. My sheep wandered throughout all the mountains and on every high hill. Yes, my flock was scattered over the whole face of the earth, and no one was seeking or searching for them." Scathing in his words. You see, my friend, spiritual oppression in our churches continues even today. The world religions have Jesus in so many mangled forms, and they often are merely grand programs of self-salvation, of religious taboos, and hopeless clamoring for what Christ has already done for us. We live in a world filled with modernism, pluralism, and mysticism, only to continue to confuse and distress people who and profoundly damn people into further self-salvation. And this yoke of religion that is graceless and Christless needs to be taken off of our backs. And the yoke of Christ's sweet freedom and the joy needs to be lovingly flowing from the hearts of those that are transformed by Christ's power alone. And Jesus says to all of us, "Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me, For my yoke is easy. My burden is light. So Christ makes several conclusions about the nasty weight of religion, going through the motions. My friends, I've tasted that. I know what it means. I've seen it in my own life. Just going through the motions. Why are we doing this? I don't know, but it's Sunday. Let's do it. And having no genuine, heartfelt love for Christ during the week. But notice, finally, Christ's call to action. You see this in verses 37 and 38. He says to the disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. You see, my friend, compassion for someone is really not helpful if there's not an action connected with it. So our Lord changes imagery from shepherds and sheep, and now he goes to the harvest and laborers. And this is significant, because once again, Jesus is talking to people who would immediately understand the imagery that he's dealing with. They understood shepherds, but they also understood the imagery of the harvest. And this was an interesting study for me this past week. The idea of a harvest has been used several times throughout the Old Testament. And throughout the Old Testament, the imagery of harvest is seen in ways that I had not thought of to this extent. In Isaiah 17, for instance, verses 10 and 11, this imagery comes up in Isaiah's writing. He says, "For you have forgotten the God of your salvation, you've not remembered the rock of your refuge. Therefore, though you plant pleasant plants and sow the vine branch of a stranger," here's the idea of planting and sowing, "though you make them grow on that day that you plant them and make them blossom in the morning that you sow, yet the harvest will flee away in the day of grief and incurable pain." And what Isaiah is, the imagery that he's using here, this is the image of judgment of God. That they will do all of these works, but one day the judgment of God will come upon them and they will be compared to what really should be happening in their confidence and trust in the Lamb rather than in their own works. And we will see later in Matthew 13 that the same idea comes up. In Matthew chapter 13, it's the parable of the good seed and the bad seed, or the wheat and the tares. And Christ teaches the master of the harvest will in the very end separate the weeds that have grown up because of the bad seeds that were in the church. And he'll separate that from the wheat, the good seeds. And the bad seeds will be burned. You see, my friend, the harvest is not so much mission fields per se. It certainly would include that. But the point that Jesus is making is the time of judgment to those who refuse to hear him. It's a time of judgment. And in this harvest, there are workers or laborers, but there's a real problem. The harvest is plenty. In other words, it's due. It's here. The judgment of God is here. The judgment of God upon sin is very real. And Jesus standing there was the picture, was the incarnation of the judgment of God that was coming. And there are not enough laborers. The laborers are the good gospel messengers that carry the good news of the kingdom up to the people headed to judgment. And they do it with teaching, preaching, and healing, all warning of the coming judgment of God. And because there is a real shortage of laborers, Christ commands us to do something. Because of the reality of what is about to happen with Jesus taking upon himself the judgment of God on our behalf, you would think Jesus would say, "Get up, get to work. Come on, let's go." It's not what he says. He says, pray. Pray. The call to action is a call to pray. And it seems like it doesn't make sense what he's saying. But when you think about it in a real sense, in the next chapter, Jesus will in fact say, now you guys go. But before they actually go, he is motivating them. And he commands them to pray. You see, prayer is the mental, spiritual, and willful dependence on Christ. Remember, Christ is about the glory of the Father, and now he desires for his disciples to be dependently, completely, wholly trusting on the divine plan of God for his glory. And perhaps nothing expresses the genuineness of our faith as much as our fear in speaking of the judgment of God to others. And what he's calling us to are several things. Christ is asking them, and he's asking us to do three things. First of all, to see people. Let me ask you a question this morning. Do you see people? There's so much to say about this, but so often we're so wrapped up in ourselves, our agendas, our time, our plans, our own hurts. We walk right by people. Do you see people? Do you sense their condition in life? They are harassed. They are so scattered. They're lost. Do you feel it in your gut? Is there an ounce of compassion in your heart for their plight? Do you see people? Everywhere Jesus went, he saw people. Secondly, understand the problem. There's an urgency about Christ's words here. The harvest is plenty. There are people everywhere headed to the day where they will face God. And in all of their sin, they will face the wrath of God and eternal fire in hell. Think of the billion people in India trapped in Hinduism and Islam. Consider the hundreds of millions that have culturally adopted Buddhism, Islam, Sikhism, and other dozens and dozens and dozens of religions. Think about Europe, the center of Christianity for several hundred years, and how some of its largest communities have less than 1% evangelical believers. Or how about the multiplied millions in Latin America that have a blend of Catholicism and animism? They're lost. They're scattered. And even in our own city of Columbus here, there are thousands of non-Anglo residents, most of which are not Christian, most of which never hear of Jesus here in America. And even the Anglo non-Christian community surpasses the number of Anglo believers in our own area. Do you see the teeming hundreds at our malls, at our theaters, wandering and scattered without hope? You see them in our grocery stores, our neighborhoods, and our coffee shops. Do you see them? And do you understand their plight? If they have any view of Jesus, most likely it is this mangled view where they have no idea of the coming judgment that Jesus represents. They're lost. They're scattered. And without a shepherd. Does it move you when you see them? Do you understand the problem? And then thirdly, trust the Lord of the harvest. And I think this is where the rubber hits the road. I really believe this. Christ tells us to earnestly pray to the Lord of the harvest. The very God who is the Lord of the harvest is the very God who is the final judge. And at the same time, he is the one we beseech. He is the one to whom we pray. And we are to pray that the God, this judge would send workers to prevent the people from getting into this eternal judgment. Now let that sink in. These folks are headed to the judgment from God, who is the rightful owner and operator of the ends of the earth, and He is the one who has already sent people to prevent them from judgment. Jesus doesn't say here, pray for the lost. He says, pray for the laborers. Why is this? Because I believe Jesus knows us all too well. While we would pray for our neighbor that God will save them, we can do that and we can just keep our neighbor at arm's length. And if they're not ever converted, well, at least we prayed. We've done our job. But if we are praying that God will send someone to our neighbor, it will rest the burden on our own hearts that the next time we are chatting with our neighbor, we may begin to understand that God actually has sent someone to speak to our neighbor. But do we care that that soul is headed to judgment? Is there a kind of love in us and faith in Jesus to say, I don't care what this neighbor thinks of me, you, my friend, need to hear the good news of the gospel. And will you have the courage to stand up and say, the reason that you're having trouble here is because of sin, your sin. But here's the good news. Jesus died on your behalf. And through faith in Him, you will be granted perfect righteousness. That's faith. That's trusting in Christ. And that is a heart of compassion. That we will love our neighbor. This is the chosen method of our King. To show His great compassion to all who will see. But there's tension in this. There's this idea of waiting, resting, trusting, and praying, and yet going, teaching, and preaching, and healing, bringing health, bringing godly health, and loving people. And it's God's method that He uses. But if you are caught up in you, you don't love God, and you won't love people. You see, my friend, this is amazing love that He has shed on us. But this is also amazing motivation for us. This is why, can I say this? This is why we want to plant churches. Some of you are saying, why? Why do we want to do this? Because it immediately takes us off the bench and puts us in the game. When we are sacrificing. Because there are far more people that need Jesus here in Columbus than you and I have time for. So the question for you is, do you see them? When you're driving through these different places of Columbus, do you see that here is a whole field where new houses are being built? You know what that means? That there's a whole field that where people will be living who need Jesus. Pray that the Lord of harvest, and if we multiply ourselves and pray and divide up our resources and pray and we give of our finances and pray and we give of our personnel and pray, we have more of a chance of those people who are headed to condemnation that they will hear the good news of the gospel. But I will tell you, this takes faith. And we'll have some people who will worry, stress about it. They'll look at the budget and go, But if we're praying and we're trusting the Lord of the harvest, God knows what He's doing. Believe what He says. Follow His lead. Pray. Pray. Pray for the laborers. And pray to the true King who is over all. And then we'll see, by the time we get to the very end, Jesus is going to look at his motley crew of disciples and he's going to say, go. And while you're going, teach. Baptize. Help them understand all that I've commanded you to do. That's by faith, but it's also by obedience. What should we do today? Pray that God would send us. Will you bow your head and pray with me this morning? Father, we have seen our Christ, the great King, the ruler of the ends of the earth, come and demonstrate his glory, his greatness. And yet, when he saw the compassion, he saw the crowds, he had great compassion on them because they were headed to judgment. And what was needed is more laborers. You're the King of the harvest. You're the Lord of the harvest. God, we pray for laborers. We pray for people who will just trust you and believe you and by faith live for you in such a way that the message of the gospel will be preached verbally and be preached visually, just as you did here on earth. But God, we know that if we follow Christ's pattern, there's going to be suffering involved. And part of that suffering is your divine plan for the salvation of people's souls. And so, Father, help us to be encouraged. Help us to be strengthened by this. That the King, the one who knows all, the one who is all power, is the one who is upholding us and giving us the strength and the courage that we need to speak about the judgment that's coming on the hearts of people. Father, forgive us for our lack of love and compassion. We see the multitudes and we don't think one thing of it. Forgive us for such blindness. And God, cause the eyes of our hearts to see. Cause the ears of our minds to understand and to hear that people need the gospel. And that you and your plan have designed helpless, weak, stumbling, bumbling people like us to be the carriers of the gospel message to people who are desperate. God, help us to live out of desperation. Cause our hearts to be humble today. Lord, there's so much willfulness in our hearts. There's so much covetousness in our hearts. There's so much I want what I want when I want it in our hearts. Father, would you continue to sanctify us according to your truth, because your word is truth. Continue to show us our self-centered living and continue to walk us by grace into the sacrifice of our lives, that we would learn what it means to die for the sake of others, just as Jesus did for us. And yet we would live. But not us living, Christ in us. And that life, dear Father, would be a life of faith in the one who loved us and gave himself for us. Father, may this be true of the people of Calvary Bible Church. God, don't let us go down the path of needing entertainment or needing our felt needs to be tickled. But God, that we would be people who would find our comfort in sacrifice, find our hope in the battle with people's souls, that we would find our confidence in Jesus alone, and that we would be courageous people, people who would speak truth even in the midst of very stark religion, that we would be people who would believe Jesus. And Father, we're asking this for the sake of your name, for the glory of the Father, so that Christ would be seen as the King that he is, and that the Father would be honored as the God that he is. Work in our hearts these truths, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.